God's word perfectly reflects so much of what life can feel like. I think the Psalms are really good at that. I mean, it would be misleading if we gathered every Sunday and it was always sunshine and daisies here, right? That's just not real. We live in a fallen world. And I've got to tell you, after spending time in this particular text, man, our heart is sad. And I think it's appropriate. There are times where sad feelings and mournfulness, totally appropriate. And there needs to be room among God's people for that to be expressed. Here are some headlines just to give you some sobriety this morning. Out of Laurel, Maryland, a woman is dead after a double shooting at the Turf Motel. Upper Marlboro, bus driver has been charged with negligent manslaughter for fatally striking an elderly pedestrian last July. This week, a report out of Memphis, 4 children murdered by their mother. An Ohio court sentenced a 21-year-old Emel Weaver to life in prison without parole for the killing of her own child in April 2015. In Alexandria, one man dead this weekend following a shooting. This week out of Fulshear, Texas, a mother shoots and kills 2 daughters. Overseas, a hostage crisis leaves 28 dead in Bangladesh at a diplomatic event. That's just some headlines I got this morning. Just this morning. That's not all of them. There were so many. Besides the fact that these cases prove that evil exists in our world, it also shows us as human beings, we care about justice. And we know this isn't right. We care about the suffering of others to the point that we instinctively long for these things to be made right. No matter how much we bubble our lives in, injustices abound all around us. Does God's word give wisdom for a fallen world? It does. And if you study Israel's laws given to them in the Book of the Covenant, one can glean a view of God's opinions on these matters. So let's take our Bibles now and turn to Exodus 21. You'll find it in the Pew Bible around page 75. It'll help you to have God's word open this morning. I'm going to focus on verses 12 through 36. I'm just going to give you a heads up this morning. So I need everyone to focus on this heads up. So you know that I told you it was going to be like this. Some of you are going to be excited and fired up about justice this morning. In fact, I may try to get you a little worked up about injustice. And I'm doing that on purpose to bring you to Jesus today. So if it seems that that's the tone, I'm telling you, that's what I'm trying to do. I'm not going to hide that. All right? So you heard what I said, right? You know what? I didn't hide that. Okay. So let me give a little background first. Since the fall of Adam, God's plan has always been to redeem a people to himself, to restore them to fellowship that was lost in the garden, bring them under the rule of God, and them to display his character and glory. Adam and Eve were supposed to do that. They were vice regents, made in his image. But they sinned. Sin abounded as you study God's word. And we've come to the point here, the nation of Israel, that you remember God's covenant with Abraham, that call to be a special people would be worked out through Abraham and his descendants. He's called them out of the dominion of darkness, they're in slavery in Egypt, into his kingdom and rule. They're to be a holy nation, exercising God's representative dominion on earth. God is about displaying his glory, and he invites people to enjoy what's most enjoyable, and that is himself. So for man to be truly human and to be satisfied and happy is to live under God's care and rule and to display him. Israel has gone from slaves to servants, from hopeless to now they are royalty. They are to be a kingdom of priests. God's rule would be worked out through service. They are called my firstborn, meaning a meaning of title and inheritance. And I ask this often, as you know God's word, will they be the faithful son? Will they be worthy of that title? and the inheritance due to the one called my firstborn. Will their ministry bring the world under the dominion of God? Will creation be restored on account of them? Well, I think we all know that the only one able to do all of those things is the Son of God, the one who was not made in the image, the one who is the image of the invisible God, Jesus Christ. So that's how it fits into redemptive history. So here's our context. He redeemed his people. They've heard him speak as he gave them the Ten Commandments. And now Moses returns to the mountain in order to receive more specific application, detailed legislation. And we're to remember that God's gracious redemption of his people preceded the regulation of their lives. They weren't good people, therefore God saved them. He saved them and therefore called them to good things. But they would not secure salvation by keeping the law. Rather, they were already God's people. And as they lived in this way, with order, and civility, and charity, that should have been the character of their life together. So that's the feel, that's the sense as we walk into these particular applications of the law. Let's look now at Exodus 21, verses 12 through 36. Hear now God's word. Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, God lets it happen. He's to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. Anyone who attacks his father or mother must be put to death. Anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death. Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. If men quarrel and one hits the other with a stone or with his fist and he does not die but is confined to bed, the one who struck the blow will not be held responsible if the other gets up and walks around outside with a staff. However, he must pay the injured man for the loss of his time and see that he is completely healed. If a man beats his male or female slave with a rod and the slave dies as a direct result, he must be punished. But he is not to be punished if the slave gets up after a day or two, since the slave is his property. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there's no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. If a man hits a manservant or maidservant in the eye and destroys it, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the eye. If he knocks out the tooth of a manservant or maidservant, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the tooth. If a bull gores a man or woman to death, the bull must be stoned to death, and its meat must not be eaten, but the owner of the bull will not be held responsible. If, however, the bull has had the habit of goring, and the owner has been warned, but has not kept it pinned up, and it kills a man or woman, the bull must be stoned, and the owner must also be put to death. However, if payment is demanded of him, he may redeem his life by paying whatever is demanded. This law also applies if the bull gores a son or a daughter. If the bull gores a male or female slave, the owner must pay 30 shekels of silver to the master of the slave, and the bull must be stoned. If a man uncovers a pit or digs one and fails to cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit must pay for the loss. He must pay its owner, and the dead animal will be his. If a man's bull injures the bull of another and it dies, they are to sell the live one and divide both the money and the dead animal equally. However, if it was known that the bull had the habit of goring, yet the owner did not keep it pinned up, the owner must pay animal for animal, and the dead animal will be his. There are some texts, as a preacher, I look up to heaven and say, Lord, do you want me to preach that this week? This section is about the application again of the Ten Commandments to real situations that were immediate to the context of Israel. And the reader of the Pentateuch, that means the first five books of the books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, could learn the basic principles undergirding the covenant relationship. Remember, we're reading the story of what life was like under this covenant. This, the sort of mercy and justice that Israel craved while living as slaves in Egypt is shown here. In every situation, the victim and the weak are afforded protection. Now, we know that the laws of Sinai did not and could not change the intention of a sinful heart. It results from the fall. The only hope for Israel is to love the Lord with all their heart, Deuteronomy teaches. And that would be a future day when God would circumcise the heart of his people, his true Israel. Until that day, the law would serve as a guardian and a restrainer of sin. The question isn't, which parts of the Torah now apply to me? Rather, the question is, how does the entire Pentateuch apply to me? It's a different question. The Apostle Paul taught that the law does not save, is replaced with Christ, and is now to be read as either pointing us to Jesus in a future sense, or it has current wisdom for living. All that to say this about this passage. If you're taking notes, here's the central point. God's people are to be those who value the right application of both mercy and justice in society because they have seen both displayed at the cross. God's people are to be those who value the right application of both mercy and justice in society because they have seen both displayed at the cross of Christ. I have 2 points this morning. Here they are in short form. Life and justice. Life and justice. Let's look at point one. God's people are to be those who value the right application of both mercy and justice in society because they've seen both displayed at the cross. Point one, life. The value of human life is rooted in the image of God. The value of human life is rooted in the image of God. In this point, I'm going to focus on the capital crimes of this section. So note this. As in the second half of the Ten Commandments, homicide begins the social laws as most important. Such law because the transcendent value of human life cannot be compromised by anything on this earth. Many modern readers of the biblical laws have a hard time with capital punishment mentioned here. In these chapters, it appears extremely harsh to some, but we must not forget what belief this action was based on. The value of human life, the honor of God's establishment of the family, and the purity of worship would all be contained. The principles that undergird these capital crimes, and remember that God was in their camp. He was amongst them. So concerning the value of human life, Old Testament scholar Desmond Alexander says this, the death penalty was invoked not out of indifference for human life, but rather because each human life is of tremendous value. A life for life does not express vengefulness, but rather that the only payment that can be made for taking human life is a human life itself, end quote. So let's not forget this as well. God established this principle here in the law before these laws were given in Exodus. Remember Genesis chapter 9, verse 6? Whoever sheds man's blood, his blood will be shed by man, for God made man in his image. Whatever you believe about the death penalty, at least grab this principle. People matter to God. They bear his image. They were made with value and for God's purposes. So here's the first subpoint. Murder is to be met with the death penalty. Murder is to be met with the death penalty. In verses 12 and 14, God legislates for those who break the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. So anyone who deliberately kills another shall surely be put to death, verse 14. This is killing with intent. Verse 14 says that they scheme or plot. It's the same term used to describe the serpent or Satan in Genesis chapter 3. Murder is evil. Murder is demonic and satanic. Jesus made this point to the Pharisees, who, by the way, were plotting and scheming to murder him, didn't he? John chapter 8, you belong to your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. Now, please note, this law against premeditated murder was distinctive to Israel because of this principle. So in some cultures, breaking and entering, stealing, or looting at a fire brought the death penalty. God, however, placed the distinction here on the various objects of creation. Distinction on the objects of creation. Nothing is more valuable than human life. And further, God's law safeguards to protect the innocent. And in Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 through 7, we read where one could not be executed on the basis of a single witness. He had to be administered justly. A society that is confused on the value of human life is a society who is in rebellion against God. For example, while people were rightly upset over the recent death of that endangered gorilla in Ohio, there should be no hesitation to save a child. You see, murder is an assault on God and his purposes. God is offended deeply by murder. And it only proves that mankind, if possible, would ascend to heaven and strive to kill God. In fact, when God came in the flesh, that's exactly what happened. Beloved, perfect justice being processed in a fallen world will never exist. But we have God's wisdom. There will be times to oppose the death penalty, even if you agree with the principle of it. But what we should not oppose is a severe punishment for those who do not honor the image of God. And those who just seek to murder people, God says it's a penalty of death. But notice the second subpoint. Parental assault is serious in the eyes of God. Parental assault is serious in the eyes of God. Verses 15 and 17, notice the gravity of honoring one's parents. The verses describe ways of attacking one's parents. And they help to explain the meaning of honor your father and mother. The assault envisioned there in verse 15 does not have a minor slap. That's not what the text is talking about. It's talking about a serious attack with the intent to kill. Perhaps it was a beatdown of someone's parents. Relationships with parents are not always easy. It's not always the child in the wrong. However, there's no justification for this behavior. It's a good reminder, if I could just take a sidebar here to us as parents, do we do things that are provoking our children to wrath? We don't want to be that parent. Do we crush them or with hard criticism? Or do we always appease them in their temper tantrums? That's not going to help them either. Maybe today, parents, we need to apologize for a lack of grace. I know that I certainly can. Maybe you need to apologize for a lack of discipline. Maybe you need to say to your child, listen, I've let you get away with that. That's not loving of me to let you act like that. I need to correct you on behalf of the Lord. I'm here as your parent in the God-given role. Maybe you need to have that conversation. You know, I had challenges with my parents. I assume most of you did. Everybody just got along perfectly with their parents growing up? Just me. Okay, just me. But I'm so glad my parents applied discipline. I've never resented my father or my mother for applying discipline because it was accompanied with instruction. Let me speak to young people here, young men. Maybe you don't like your mom and dad's tough love on you. Few teenagers do. Few college students do. Did it dawn on you that they may be trying to help you not have a prolonged adolescence? Chris Hoot and I have talked many times about just guys we know in their 30s, they never matured past about 16 years old. Praise God for parents who help you try to mature. That's a blessing. Don't despise that kind of instruction from them. A prolonged adolescence, you know, that will help you face a tough world. Parents know that. And they're trying to help us when we're young with our stubborn, lazy attitudes, our don't care ways. Their advice to you, young man, on dating is actually good because in and of yourself, as young people, we're just not wise enough to make heavy decisions. Listen to your mom and dad. Young ladies, did it dawn on you that your parents are tough on you because they know you need to be sober-minded and godly? I mean, the call, if your parents call you to look appropriate and modest, that's not unloving. That's actually God's kindness to you. If they don't allow you to do certain things publicly, it may be something you're thankful for later. There's some things my mom and dad kept me from doing. Now I'm so glad they did, because I'd be embarrassed of it today. Sometimes the restraint, young people, that your parents, is the very thing that keeps you from future humiliation. Right now, some of you are tempted to do things you know you're not even aware of, but may actually hurt your future spouse or embarrass them later on. Listen to your parents. They're not just trying to kill your joy. They love you. Good parents look down the road on your behalf. God says you're to honor them. That's the spirit of the text, but let me go back to this punishment here. What's envisioned in verse 17 is not a one-time fit of rage that leads a child to disrespect their parents. No, scholars agree this is a total repudiation of their authority and failure to care for them. God was offended when parents were treated like this. Jesus understood this law and he challenged the Pharisees who were trying to sidestep caring for their parents by hiding behind religious tradition in Matthew 15. You know, the Pharisees were so busy trying to kill Jesus, they didn't realize themselves they were in violation of God's law and deserving of the death penalty. The bottom line is, if you speak against your parents, or worse, strike them, you're guilty of a great sin against God. Honor them and care for them, even if the situation is not ideal. That's the wisdom for us. God's deeply offended. We're to honor them. And he wants you to know how serious that command is. It was a capital crime in Israel's nation. Again, fundamentally, theologically, it's an assault upon God himself. The family is under assault today, are they not? It's different, though. Today, family is under assault for simply being male and female and their distinction. That's being attacked. And you can go into parts of D.C. and people get put out if you have children with you. I mean, I can tell you right now, there's some restaurants I dread going into because I know the looks I'm going to get if I go into it with my children. When do we start hating children so much as a nation? But the world says that marriage is bunk, that children are an inconvenience. I expect nothing less from a culture that loves selfishness and sin. I'm not surprised, you know. But they're wrong. And God instituted the family for his glory, and his word says that children are a blessing. And don't even get me started on grandchildren, right? I've seen you guys out there with your grandchildren. You're like my dad. I've seen my dad turn into the silliest person on the planet with his grandchildren. And I love it. Children are a blessing. And grandchildren are a blessing. Amen? Amen. Church, we should be those who not only preach on the family, but disciple each other in it well. We should be a church that holds each other to God's word on issues of the family. We should pray for families, teach our families to be centered on Jesus, on his church, and displaying a faithful witness for his glory. Family unit in yield to Jesus Christ is a powerful witnessing tool in God's hands. Don't you ever doubt that. An assault on one's parents and the repudiation of them was a capital crime, and it indicated an evil in a person that could not go unchecked. If God says, you let this go unchecked, this is just a preview. Further evil is going to abound. This has to be stopped. If one could do that to one's parents, one can continue to do horrible things, and this was an evil of the first order. But let's look at the next subpoint. Human trafficking is an intolerable evil. Human trafficking is an intolerable evil. Verse 16 says, kidnapping and human trafficking are capital offenses. As far as God is concerned, such a sin demands the death penalty. God does not tolerate free men to be turned into slaves against their will. And what's surprising about this law is that it applied to everyone. So in other Near Eastern laws, like Hammurabi's Code, the prohibition against kidnapping only applied to the upper class. Common people could be captured without breaking the law. But every person is made in the image of God, friend. And therefore, in Israel, it was illegal to kidnap anyone, rich or poor, upon the pain of death. What Joseph's brothers did to him in Genesis, capital crime. And is this still a problem today, Pastor Garrett? Oh my goodness, is it ever a problem today? Kidnapping people and trafficking them as slaves is the second largest fast-growing international crime today. Some estimate that we have about 27 million slaves in the world today. Nearly 2 million children are exploited in commercial sex industry. That's a capital crime. It should be tried that way. We need people to rise up and defend the enslaved and defenseless. We should make the calls and write the letters. We should turn the lights on these kinds of evils. If it ruins your Sunday that I bring stuff like that up in my prayers, that's too bad. We should turn the lights on that mess, on that evil. We should make phone calls. We should do all we can to make sure these things don't happen. And God's law, this kind of sin is a disease, and it had to be swiftly confronted. Capital offense. And a society's treatment of the people will either be for its good or for its undoing. Friend, if it was your child that was stolen, or your grandchild who was stolen, how would you want people to rally behind you? We want justice and for our government to strive to stamp out this kind of evil society. God says it's a capital crime. But notice also, interesting in this passage, life in the womb matters to God. In verses 22 through 23, we see that a fight breaks out, unintentionally harms an expecting mother. There were serious consequences if the mother or baby are harmed. The case was this case was practical. It shows that God holds us responsible even when the damage we do is unintentional. Today, this principle would apply to a drunk who gets behind the wheel of an automobile or to a father who loses his temper and strikes his children in anger and says, I didn't mean it. That doesn't hold up in court. There are consequences to these kinds of actions. The law says whether you meant it or not, you did it, and you have to make things right. Now, note here, the law protects all human life, including the life in the womb in this passage, and is obviously in keeping with the Scripture's subsequent attribution of human personhood to the unborn child. That is a human being in there. I don't care what the media wants to say. I don't care what Planned Parenthood says. That is a person inside the woman. And the law of God imposed strict penalties on anyone who harmed an unborn child. It treated the injury of an unborn child the same way it treated the injury of any other human being. And friends, you know why the Christian church is always going to be debating this in the public square? Because abortion is an act of murder for which the proper penalty is life for life, verse 23. That's God's word. That's not Pastor Garrett. It should be emphasized that this is a sentence no private individual ever has the right to execute. We're not to go killing anybody. Jesus told us not to take up the sword. But we should call the government to do their ordained role. Friends, abortion has bloodied our nation's hand like no other sin. The media's lack of coverage of this evil is reprehensible. It is shameful. I mean, we fund this practice. Your tax dollars and my tax dollars fund this atrocity. These atrocities, should I say. MSNBC, which is not a conservative media outlet, posted this week. Senate Democrats block Zika funds because it included restrictions on Planned Parenthood money. I don't have to spend that. It's right there for you. Those senators are going to give an account one day for this. They're going to answer to the Lord for this. Al Mohler said this: abortion is the sacrament of the idolatry of modern humanistic religion to which our society is increasingly committed, end quote. Planned Parenthood, in their statements, say they can't afford to upgrade their facilities, but they spent $11 million on elections in 2012, and they've already spent $6.6 in elections in 2014. Unbelievable. 49 states say pharmacists don't have to dispense abortion drugs. One state says that they must. The Supreme Court steps in, just refused to even hear the case in their recent ruling that abortion clinics have to prove themselves to be safe. Unbelievable. This week, just to let you know how bad things are, Comedy Central's show, The Daily Show, maybe you know that, maybe you're familiar with that show, tweeted out, "Celebrate the Supreme Court ruling. Go knock up someone in Texas." Friends, there's nothing funny about the tearing apart of an innocent human life from limb to limb. Never will be. Media idiocy on the topic is good for a morbid chuckle or two. And their failure to highlight this in honesty and to make the nation look at it is a shame. I mean, right now, I mean, look how, just take the Kermit Gosnell case in Philadelphia. Many of you may not even be aware of it. Man was a serial killer. He was keeping parts, baby parts, in his own freezer because he was just sick and twisted like that. But the media don't want to talk about that. They don't want to turn the lights on that. They don't want legislation to stop people like that. Here's the media strategy right here. Fight all oversight of child killing practices, one. Two, smother coverage of related crimes. Just smother that out. And three, mock Texas voters for wanting oversight, and then repeat the process. That's been the cycle all this week. I'm just going to say it. I'm not telling you who to vote for at all. But I can tell you this: public record, Hillary Clinton celebrates the victory of the Supreme Court for safe abortion. And Al Mohler rightly said, abortion kills an unborn human being. Calling it safe is morally insane. Josh Howerton said it right. Abortion is the reverse image of the gospel. Instead of "I'll die for you," it says "you die for me." Maybe you're here today and maybe you've had an abortion. Or you wish someone dead. Or maybe you were a part of a murder. God does condemn these things, but he offers hope. You see, the good news of the gospel is while we deserve death, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel is this: Jesus Christ came to die for us, undeserving sinners. He lived the life we all should have lived. God himself lived the life we all should have lived. And then he went to the cross as our substitute. God appointed him as the substitute, as the Lamb of God, and as the scapegoat, the one who would take away our sins. And he does that when he was pierced in his side, and his hands were and feet were nailed to a cruel cross, and they beat him to a bloody pulp. His blood was shed. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But also on that cross, God laid our sins on him. They were pronounced upon him. He was pronounced guilty. And he died. And on the third day, Jesus was raised from the dead. And he offers forgiveness for any and all who would ever repent of their sins and trust in him alone for salvation. Faith is not superstition. Faith in Christ says this: I have no hope outside of Jesus. Only Jesus can save me. He's perfect. I'm not. I've rebelled. I've disobeyed. Jesus never did. And he atoned for my sin. He's my only hope, God. Have mercy on me, a sinner. You know what God will do? He will count you righteous in Christ. Your sins pronounced upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and his righteousness will be credited to you. He will clothe you in the righteousness of Jesus. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ today, I just want to tell you, God loves you, and he offers you his son. Today's the day to stop going your way, realizing it's going to kill you, and turn to Christ for salvation. Do it today. You do it today. Let's go to point two. God's people are to be those who value the right application of both mercy and justice in society because they see both displayed at the cross. And before I head to point two, I want to say this. We see it in the cross, is that when Jesus is hanging on the cross, he's not an example. That's God's justice being displayed and his mercy displayed. Christ judged in your place because God is good and will not tolerate sin. And he's merciful in that he offers Jesus as his substitute. So we as people of the cross should understand and value these two virtues. Point two, the application of justice is founded upon the character of God. The application of justice is founded upon the character of God. So here again, we learn the standards of retribution in this chapter and restitution, and they're based on the principle of proportionality. The greater crime, the greater the punishment or payment. Did you get that in the passage? So there's a strong emphasis in this passage on personal responsibility, going beyond the misdeeds people perpetrate with full intent to address the wrongs they allow through negligence even. So let's just look at this. So accidental manslaughter is in our passage. It must be investigated. Accidental manslaughter must be investigated. Verse 13 addresses accidental homicide and the response to it. So protection of the guilty in a city of refuge. That's going to come out in more detail in the Pentateuch. But the scenario would be a case in which you accidentally maybe ran over someone with a wagon, hit someone with a tool, killed an ally in battle. This distinction made Israel different from other cultures of the day, which did not consider intent when it came to the death of others. But God taught them to examine that. And the covenant law anticipated the cities of refuge. And no such refuge existed for those who planned to murder willfully. They could not run to the altar as in some societies for protection. There was no place one could run to escape from the consequence of such a sin. But you could run, if you did not intend, you could run to the city of refuge and wait trial. But notice also, personal injury was to be compensated. Personal injury was to be compensated. Verses 18 through 19, we see an example of a situation which the judges would make their decisions regarding a fight. If a man got into a brawl with another man, the loser did not die, the winner of the fight had to pay for the loss of time and see that the loser of that fight was healed. Again, we see the punishment fitting the crime. God did not say, put the man to death. So this law reminds us not to ever resort to violence. There's never an excuse for fist fighting. Of course, if our lives are in danger, we have the right to self-defense. But and even then, we have to be careful. We are never justified in using physical force to settle a personal dispute. I know that some of you may be disappointed to hear that today. You thought, I'd really like to knock that person out this week. Maybe you felt that way. I heard one evangelist say that in his time in church, he felt like there were some people he could slap and God would say amen. That's not true. If we break this law, we must take responsibility for whatever damage we cause. The right thing to do is to make restitution. In verses 20 through 21, we see that the master did have the right to physically punish his slave, but he was not permitted to seriously injure or kill the slave or the indentured servant. So I'm not sure, but commentators seem to point to a situation where they're out in a rural setting. This indentured servant is supposed to be doing their job, and they're not, and there was a means to correct them. However, they had to be very careful. If that slave died, he was going to be tried as a murderer. But these regulations assume the master had the right to administer corporal punishment of some kind, probably on the hindquarters. And if the servant refused to obey, that's what would happen. But a master did not have the right to injure his slave in any way. If the slave died, the master was guilty of murder. Killing a slave was a capital crime. If the slave lived, there was no need for compensation because the slave worked for the master. It was going to be the master's loss. No further payment necessary. And then, it was in the master's best interest to help his slave to heal and get back to work. But what if the slave, the indentured servant, was permanently injured? Well, the text tells us it was as serious as losing an eye or as minor as losing a tooth. The slave was set free of his debt. This was a major difference between slavery in Israel and the servitude anywhere else. So if a master so much as knocked out a tooth, the slave would go free. The master had failed in his God-given duty to protect his servant, so he was released. So the law was intended to eradicate the physical abuse. Such a law was unparalleled. We know of another statute from the ancient world that provided similar protection for servants and slaves. This law is in the Bible because everyone, slaves included, are made in the image of God and thus have a right to this fatherly care. As I mentioned last week, this was a voluntary indentured servanthood. They signed up for this. All right, so next subpoint, lex talionis. I know you're like, I can spell that. So L-E-X, then talionis is T-A-L-I-O-N-I-S. That's the principle of this passage. So lex talionis protects from retaliation. Verses 23 to 25, if someone was severely injured or killed, the punishment should fit the crime. We are introduced to lex talionis, the Latin for the life for life, eye for eye. So it was whereby a punishment resembles the offense committed in kind and degree. So the punishment was to fit the crime. Now the expression eye for eye, tooth for tooth, this is an expression, simply meant that compensations paid were to match the damages inflicted. And no more, no less. He wasn't calling for people to rip out somebody else's eye. But there was going to be compensation. Now, strictly speaking, the teaching was not simply prescriptive as though you must take an eye for an eye, but restrictive, limiting the nature of retribution. As such, an application of the sixth commandment was meant to break the reality of blood feuds and escalating retaliations that could happen. So no mob instances, right? No mafia. None of that business of, you killed my brother, I'm going to kill your whole family. It was not going to happen. So in contrast to the malicious practices of the nations surrounding God's people, this type of principle law, where the punishment is to fit the crime, it had a civilizing influence in three ways upon the nation of Israel. First, it prevented private vengeance. In this context, such laws show that this was a principle reserved for judges. So it prevented private vengeance. Second, it prevented excessive punishment by ensuring that only an eye could be taken for damaging an eye. Example, one could not kill another in return for blinding him. Third, it prevented insufficient punishment by ensuring that social prejudice did not lead to treating someone's lives as less valuable than others. So one cannot require an eye for damaging an eye in one case, but not another. So the Bible repeatedly shows the value of human life. It does not come from anything that human beings control. It comes from reflecting something. What is this value all about? It comes from reflecting someone other than themselves. And you know what that means. It's because we're made in the image of God. It's the law of lex talionis, the law of retaliation. Notice also, criminal negligence. It's the last subpoint. Verses 28 through 36. I chuckled a little bit when I thought about the guy who dug the trench and didn't go back and refill it, and someone else's ox fell in. I knew some rednecks like that. Come on, man, clean that up. Look what you did in my car. Just make a mess of stuff. Just that was a little flashback for me. But criminal negligence was included in the law code. We see that because virtually everyone farmed in the ancient world and laws had to be put in place regarding animals. In our day, it might include laws related to automobiles, but if an ox killed a man, the ox was to be killed, or a bull. And once again, we see the value of human life emphasized. But there was provisions made for those who failed to cover a pit that they had dug, failed to deal with an animal they knew that was dangerous. That was included here. You had a bull that was dangerous, and you knew about it. It was a capital crime. There should be a, I think, speaking of provisions made to cover those who failed to cover a pit they had dug? Shouldn't there be a crime against kids leaving matchbox cars on the floors for adults to step on barefooted in the middle of the night? I mean, that should be against the law. You ever step on a Lego or a car in the middle of the night barefooted? You might lose your religion a little bit there for a moment. But negligence, as we can see, can lead to harm. Negligence can lead to great harm. And we start cutting corners and we start getting sloppy in areas of our life. You know what I'm talking about. Soon enough, someone will get hurt. And that's just wisdom in general. It's good. This is good wisdom. This wisdom is good for us on the job site. It's good for us in marriage. It's good for us in the church life, in our church polity. It's good in our overall management of life. According to the law of God, if we reasonably could have prevented an accident, that we bear responsibility for it when it happens. Legal liability, both at home and at work, is a biblical principle. This law shows how right it is for the families of victims to receive compensation after an accident, especially when it was caused by someone's negligence. And of course, there were going to be limits placed on this, not an abuse. You know, we see abuses all the time in the court system. But here, God requires it to be a right application. The demand for payment meets the standard for justice. And in the ancient world, the right of compensation only extended to men who owned property. However, in Israel, this right also applied to sons and daughters and even to servant slaves. So there's equal justice for all. We see God honoring the dignity of every person, made in his image, male and female, slave and free. Okay, so those are our two points this morning. Remember I told you I was going to get you fired up about justice. Maybe as you were thinking through those categories, you've experienced situations like that, and or you think of a friend who's going through a situation right now or in the past, and there's such a desire for the government to step up and do what's right. But you remember, I told you I was going to get you thinking about justice and then bring you to Jesus. Well, here we go. Jesus referred to lex talionis in Matthew 5:38 through 42, as Mike read for us from God's word this morning, which he said, turn the other cheek. Jesus' point was different. These laws in Exodus provided guidelines for judges assessing damages, right? We read the Old Testament, we can see what the context was. Jesus' teaching was more about guidelines for their ordinary relationships, because they were taking these legal guidelines and abusing them. The Pharisees were. Christians are called to seek to imitate God's own generosity and mercy in personal relationships, as Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' point was that one should not have a heart of revenge and retaliation when mistreated or abused. Matthew 5, verse 40 through 41. When Jesus unravels the heart, he does it like nobody else. We should not have a heart of revenge and retaliation if we are God's people. We should put that to death. I mean, after all, as I mentioned earlier, one could literally volunteer to go the extra mile, give everything one owns to a beggar, verses 41 and 42 of Matthew 5, and still have a heart filled with hatred and revenge. You see the issue inwardly? As we close, I want to say this. Life and justice matter to God. It matters so much he sent Jesus to the cross to atone for our sins, for the greatest transgression, for our cosmic rebellion against God. Our sin deserves separation and death, separation from God and death. Our relationships, beloved, should never be about vendettas and justice. It should be an opportunity in our hearts to humble ourselves before God. Remember that we have been forgiven much. God establishes governments to do their job. There's nothing wrong with a Christian who needs to go to court. There's nothing wrong with a Christian who needs to pursue something through the ordained means that God has allowed. But inwardly, in the heart, you have a choice. You can be free. You can be free from malice and unforgiveness. So let us pray for our enemies, as Jesus said, taught us to, and love those we are not reconciled with. in our hearts and show the world that we're about Jesus. I mean, wouldn't it be easy to give in to hatred and malice and all those things that people have done that has offended and hurt us? It is. In the flesh, it is. But when we look at the Son of God who pardoned us, it changes our heart to a position of always ready to stand and desiring reconciliation and forgiveness. May God provide that for us. Let's pray. Father, your law is good. And Lord, forgive us for even being self-righteous at all in our attitude towards you, as if we know better than your perfect laws for Israel in those days. We do not. And Lord, we pray, God, that we would learn, we would glean wisdom from the laws in the Old Testament, that we would see the heart behind it, one that values life, one that values fairness and restitution and justice, and even at times, Lord, the right appropriation of mercy. Lord, we ask, God, you would help our hearts to always be in a state of humility and forgiveness, knowing that we have offended you infinitely and that all sin is fundamentally against you. Lord, help those this day who are struggling with unforgiveness and bitterness. We pray that they would entrust these things to you. Lord, you will judge. Vengeance is yours to repay. God, help our hearts with that. Thank you, God, for not giving us justice for our sins because of Jesus. He took the justice we deserved. In his name we pray. Amen.